For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, so if you've been with us in our study, you'll know that the first 3.5 chapters of Luke, really well into chapter 4, are preparatory. This is laying the groundwork for Luke's audience, this man Theophilus, to understand the nature of the truth claims and the foundation upon which reasonable people in the first century world, just like reasonable people today, actually believe these things that Christ said and did were factual, that they actually happened and that they matter in the most amazing way. Then he moved on last week to the beginning of his public ministry, starting in chapter 4 with the sermon or the speech that he gives in the synagogue in Nazareth, and following that up by a series of summaries about his work among the people and in the villages and so forth surrounding Nazareth and in Galilee, performing miracles of all sorts. And there are two words that are really kind of bring that narrative together that you see in the passage. One is his unique authority, that he spoke with an authority unlike the scribes and the teachers, but really spoke with an authority from God. And second, that he demonstrated that authority in the supernatural works of healing and delivering people from their oppression to spirits and so forth. So there's the unique authority of Christ. And then secondly, the reaction of the people at every level, which was, it says, that they were amazed. That they just had never heard anything like this before. They'd never seen anything like this before. And that ushers in this early stage of extreme popularity for Jesus. And the ball is rolling. And tonight, we're going to discuss from chapter 5 the fact that the first really strategic thing that Jesus does then is he gathers disciples together for himself. And so we're going to look at 32 verses in chapter 5. Kind of the main theme here is that they left everything and followed him. But here is the sort of the structural outline of the thing to give you an understanding where we're going. There are two things going on. One is a demonstration of the mission of Jesus. Why is he here? What does he hope to accomplish? And that is identified by two healings, the healing of a leper in verses 12 to 16 and the healing of a paralytic in verses 17 to 26. And in both cases, as is the case with all of Jesus' works of the miraculous, of the supernatural, they are there as evidences, as demonstrations of his teaching. And so in both cases, Luke is quick to show that these healings that Jesus performs are there as signs to important personalities, and that they establish Jesus' unique authority in the spiritual realm based upon what he's able to accomplish in the physical realm. So that's kind of the inside track. And then on the outside track is the method that Jesus is using then to get his ministry really rolling. And as Robert Coleman and his kind of masterpiece book called on evangelism called Master Plan of Evangelism, thanks, another senior moment has come upon me, that God's method, he says, is men, not just males, but human beings, that God intends to call people to himself, and that through people, God will establish his work on the earth. And so there's something really amazing, really, going on here, that he's calling on people like Peter and Matthew into this thing. So that's the outline. Let's read the text and then we'll just break it down. It says in verse 1, "Now it happened that while the crowd was pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret," that's the Sea of Galilee, "and he saw two boats lying on the edge of the lake. The fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. And Jesus got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little way from the land. And he sat down and began to teach the people from the boat. When he finished speaking, he said to Simon, 'Put out into the deep water and let your nets down for a catch.' And Simon answered, 'Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but as I will do as you say and let the nets down.' And When they did this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And so they signaled to their partners to come and help. Both boats were so full of fish that they began to sink. But when Simon saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement, there's that word again, had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish. And James and John, sons of Zebedee, partners with Simon, were also amazed. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you'll be catching men." And so they left everything and followed Jesus. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there was a man covered with leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and implored him, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I am willing, be cleansed." And immediately the leprosy left him. Jesus ordered him to tell no one, but to go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, just as Moses commanded, as a testimony to them. Now, news about Jesus spread further, and large crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. And one day, Jesus was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem. So now he's going to have a little bit more scrutiny, more official scrutiny. The guys from Jerusalem are coming up to check out what he's about. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed. And they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of Jesus, but not finding any way to bring him because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the tiles with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. And seeing their faith, Jesus said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven you." Well, the scribes and Pharisees began to reason, "Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? For who can forgive sin but God alone?" Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, "Why are you reasoning this way in your hearts? Which is it easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, get up, pack up your stretcher, and go home." And immediately he got up and he picked up his stretcher and he went home glorifying God. And everyone was struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. Last scene. After that, Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. He said to him, "Follow me." And he left everything behind and he got up and he began to follow Jesus. And Levi gave a big reception for Jesus at his house, and there's a great crowd of tax collectors and others who are reclining at the table with Jesus. And the Pharisees and scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus says, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I've not come the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So four little scenes fill out the core of Jesus' mission and the method by which Jesus is going to accomplish that mission in his day and down to the present day as well. So let's just briefly summarize three common features of the two miracles that we've looked at. And then we want to look at three common features in the call to discipleship to Peter and to Levi, who is Matthew, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Matthew. Okay, these features include, first, the relationship between inward and outward brokenness. And that's really an important part of this, again, because of the highly symbolic nature of what Jesus is doing. To be a leper or to be a paralytic in the first century world would have been a very, very terrible place to be. You're utterly dependent on everyone around you. You have no way to care for yourself, to make money for the support of your family. These people were in deep poverty. And beyond that, also kind of carried a stigma with them that was very painful. A leper, for instance, was considered a person in the kind of folklore of the day to be more or less cursed by God. And for this reason, were usually kind of sequestered off into areas outside of town because they didn't want to be a contaminant or a threat to the health of everyone else. But there's something also going on with the leper, and which is what the leper says. He doesn't say, "Will you heal me?" He says, "You can make me clean." And this brings in yet a different kind of dimension to the thing, which is not just a physical healing, but also dealing with the condition of his soul. To be unclean is to be defective in a super important way, defective in a way that makes you unacceptable to others, and in a religious sense, unacceptable to God. And so we use that language even today. We talk about, you know, things that are unclean as often a moral category that we don't want to go toward. That was a really dirty joke, you know, bad. I feel so filthed by that thing that you said the other day or whatever. We use that kind of language. It really kind of connects in the same sort of way, but really in this context on steroids, it was a big deal. And so Jesus is basically saying, I have the power to make you presentable, to make you acceptable, to transform that crippled and distorted body and to renew it into what God intended for it to be. And which is why when Paul talks about the good news about Jesus Christ, he uses that same language. In Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, he says that Christ saved us not on the basis of deeds we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Lord. The washing of regeneration. To regenerate means to take this rotting flesh, to restore it to its health and to its beauty. And the idea here is that this man's leprosy kind of in a way is representative of the condition that we are all in. That we are in a place of decay spiritually. That who we are is unclean before God, unacceptable before God. And what Christ has done, what he's come to do is to wash us inwardly and to regenerate, to cause us to come alive in the true sense, spiritually, to become a new creature in him, one without which there is any uncleanness, but is completely acceptable to God. So that is the significance of that first one. And the second, just very plainly, Jesus says, seeing their faith, he said, friend, your sins are forgiven you. And so forgiveness, well, for a lot of us here tonight, is a pretty precious gift. And it's really difficult to make any sense at all of Christ and of the cross of Christ until we first are aware that there's something so, so terribly wrong with me. That inwardly, it's not just that I'm unclean, it's that I'm guilty. And that my conscience accuses me and says, you know, you're not the person that you were intended to be. That you've gone your own way to the destruction of important parts of your own life and to the lives of other people who matter to you. And by the time you're the age of everyone in this room, we've got certainly a long enough track record to resonate with that. And Jesus says there's good news for anyone who's got the honesty to recognize that, and which is that I've come to offer forgiveness, to wash away, to wipe clean the moral debt that you owe God and your guilt before him. Not by something good that you do, but by the offer of mercy in Christ, to receive his death as payment for your sin. That's what that's all about. A second feature of these miracles centers on the authority of God. He simply commands this leper, be cleansed, and he's cleansed. And more importantly, this discussion with the religious authorities, when Jesus says to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven you, They're like, wait a minute, wait a minute, wait, whoa, 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 whoa. It's okay for you as a religious teacher to say, well, I hope that God will forgive you or whatever. But to make a declaration, your sins are forgiven, that is a prerogative which God and God alone has. Who can forgive sin, they say, but God alone? That's right. On this point, that's right. And so what is Jesus doing? He is claiming for himself the prerogative that belongs solely and exclusively to God. And so, like we talked about last week, when Jesus establishes his unique authority, it's not like he's the greatest of the teachers or the prophets or whatever. He is essentially asserting that I alone have the capacity to do what God can do, to forgive sins. Later on, he'll say, I and the Father are one, and much more specific declarations of his equality with God. But right here, he just simply says, you can draw your own conclusion because I do have the authority to forgive sin. And the reason that you can know that is because I'm performing this miracle in your presence. That's evidence of the truth of my words. Third is the testimony to the religious teachers and to others that are around. That's an important part of this whole argument that Luke is building in his gospel. Don't believe the Christian message just because somebody in Rome told you it's so. He gives a whole line of testimony, ranging from Old Testament prophets to the factual claims made by Roman governmental officials to present day, in Jesus' time, prophetesses, and to people who are opposed to him and people who are for him and people on all spectrum of life, including the religious establishment. And because of the incredible sway in a deeply religious culture that these people held, it was very important that Jesus demonstrate his unique authority directly to them. And so both of these healings are designed to provide that evidentiary value to those authorities. That's why he says to the leper, go and show yourself to the priests. Make an offering. How did you become cleansed? Well, there's this guy, you see. And so there's a testimony there. And similarly for the paralytic, everyone, it says, was struck with astonishment and began glorifying God. And so that, in a brief nutshell, is what Jesus is doing with his teaching and with his actions. He is out there spreading the news that while we are far from God in ourselves, that he has come to offer us something that only God is able to offer, which is that cleansing, that forgiveness, that connection with God that we cannot get on our own, no matter how earnest we are, no matter how hard we work. That there's nothing in our power that would make a guilty person innocent before a holy God, but Christ has come to enable us to enter into the presence of God and to call him our Father. Why should we believe him? Because of the demonstrations of his unique authority that are going to just do nothing more, as we read through the Gospels, than build in their scope and build in their significance all the way to the cross and to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So that's the mission that Christ has embarked upon in brief form. Of course, there's a lot of detail we'll be filling out as we read through Luke's Gospel, but the point that I want to turn to now is the reality of the disciples that he calls. Make the point here, all what he is doing, both his healings and the calling of these disciples, is an act of grace. An act of grace. A gift from God, which is a scandal. It's an offense to the religious who think that they're good enough to earn the acceptance of God. And yet the offer of hope to those who, like us, realize that we're very far from God. I love that in Greek the word scandalon is used 43 times in the New Testament to describe the offense of the cross and the offense of the stumbling block of the grace of God that he is going to enter into the lives of broken, distorted human beings and offer at no cost to them to put their lives back together again. It's pretty sweet. Being a disciple, let's talk about the Peter and the Levi stories here and see if we can't connect with them in an important way. And just like I said, with the healings, the call to discipleship also is rooted in God's grace. Peter says, "I am a sinful man, O Lord." All it says about Levi is that he was a tax collector named Levi sitting in a tax booth. Really, nothing more needs to be said than that. His name was Levi. Levi is a tribe of Israel. These are the priests. These are the people who are supposed to represent God to the people and the people to God. And here's a guy who just, I guess we could say, is not exactly fulfilling his namesake. Okay, he is a tax gatherer. And a tax gatherer is not like an IRS agent. I know that many of you do not enjoy paying taxes. I don't think anyone does. Oh man, if I could just pay more taxes, that would be awesome. We don't think that way. Taxes are always, it's like going to the dentist, okay? This is a necessary evil. It has to be done. Even though dentists are really awesome people and very caring, you know. Don't want to offend my friends. But to be a tax gatherer in the first century is basically to commit treason against your country. The tax gatherers were people who would set up a booth, as he describes here, for various kinds of taxes. You're walking down the road. You got to pay some taxes. You seem to have a bunch of items on its way to the market. You owe some taxes. Taxes, taxes, taxes. Taxes for everything. Part of it is inscribed in law, and most of it, frankly, is just the Wild West of tax collection. And the idea was a tax gatherer would have a contract with the government. We have X number of people in this area. We want to raise X amount of money. And however much more beyond that you can raise is up to you and for your discretion. And so it was just totally a green light to extort and to steal money from everyone, including the very poor. And so these guys were not liked. It was believed that if there were only two people of God's children sent to hell, surely a tax gatherer would be one of them. These are people who are so despised because of their treachery, because they carried with them a Roman centurion and often maybe several, and so that the taxes are being collected from the end of a spear. And so, yeah. And Jesus calls this guy to be one of his disciples to come and follow him. Grace, 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 grace. It is a privilege and not a duty to follow Jesus Christ. That's our point. It's a privilege, not an obligation to follow Jesus Christ. It is his gift to us for our greatest good to be called to a discipleship relationship with Jesus Christ. Peter understood it. Levi understood it. That's why they went and they did what they did. Peter puts it this way, when challenged about following Christ at a difficult time when the cost of following him was increasingly high and people were leaving in droves. They used to have huge crowds. Now the crowds are thinning. They're becoming more hostile. And Jesus asks the 12, he says, and this is in John 6, do you also want to leave? You want to go away? And Simon Peter answered, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. It is a privilege to follow Jesus Christ, the one who is speaking the word of life. It's like, what other purpose would there be? Okay, I could quit following the Lord God who has made himself known in the person of Jesus Christ and who has given everything he's got to give on my behalf. What would plan B look like exactly? Okay? What would plan B look like to the recipient of a gift like the gift that Jesus Christ gives anyone who will humble themselves to receive his forgiveness? It's unimaginable. There is in the call to these both of these men a humble dependence on Christ that comes out of the awareness that Simon Peter put so succinctly, I am a sinful man, O Lord. Well, Jesus calls sinful people to follow him. And when we are aware and are kind of walking in the light and we realize I'm profoundly loved by God, but I am a sinful man, O Lord, it provides that sort of dependency on Christ, a dependency that we learn and forget. And then we learn it again and forget. And we learn it over here, but forget it over there. And that is the life of a disciple. I love the training of Peter in all four of the Gospels. Very transparent. Jesus is out on the seas with his disciples. You know the story. And the storm is there. And Jesus gets out of the boat and he's just walking around on the water doing his being there thing. That's a great movie, by the way. Anyway, it's an old reference. Sorry. He's out there and he looks over to Peter, who's kind of freaking out in the boat, and he says, come on out. The water's fine. And seeing the wind, Peter became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, Lord, save me. And Jesus said, well, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you doubt? Yeah, there's a storm brewing. The waves are high. But I said, come on out. I said that. Me. You know, the guy who has the authority to forgive, to heal, all of those things, you. And Peter realizes, you know, my whole life is oriented around certain kinds of fears. I take my cues from what I am experiencing rather than from what God is saying. And so I don't know how to subordinate my fear to the promise that you are making to me in this time. And I just want to say that there's not a disciple among us who isn't in the process of learning this very lesson. Right here, that we are ones who are being called, like Peter, like every disciple, to trust in the word of God to us. To trust in his promises against the counsel of our fears. Come, he says, you follow me. Well, there are dangers if I follow. That's right. But who is sovereign over those dangers? I am. And so this is kind of like discipleship 101. Here's what I fear. Here's what God says. And now it's decision time for me. And I think it's just super helpful that each of our Gospels include narratives like this, where this guy revered as the cornerstone of the early church movement failed. Just as we will fail, but to get back on his thing. And God will say things to us that we don't want to hear. like he did to Peter here in Mark 8. Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days raise again. Wait a minute. I thought you were King Messiah, come to set up your kingdom and install me as your one of your right-hand guys. That was kind of my understanding of this thing. And now you're saying something that's kind of freaking me out, Jesus, that you're going to Jerusalem for the very purpose of being rejected by the religious establishment and murdered. And what about me? Where does that leave moi? And so it says that Peter took him aside and rebuked him. You can't do that. You see the absurdity of it. But Jesus responds to Peter and he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. I have done some stupid things as a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm sure that I have failed at every level, I suppose, that we can fail to follow Jesus. And I don't ever remember hearing, "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. So here's this guy, this pillar of the church that Jesus just rebukes in the most graphic manner that you can imagine. "You are my enemy," he says to him. And Peter's like, "Ooh." And he comes around. In the next chapter of Mark, in the Transfiguration, and he sees Jesus for who he truly is, only to forget again and deny him 3 times, right? You see how that works? Well, the point we're making here is you as a disciple will fail. You're not better than Peter. You're not better than any of these other people. And God's going to work with you on that. And that's all right. He calls you, I think this is important, to something that you cannot do. He calls you to something that you cannot do. Only he can do it, and he chooses to do it through you. And so the whole deal here is in being a disciple of Christ is to learn to live in that humility. We are learning to trust the leading of God, the word of God, the promises of God against whatever fears and whatever agenda we may have set for ourselves. There's another reason why discipleship is rooted in grace as well, and that is so that we're always able to relate to the weaknesses of others. You know, it's the self-righteous, the religious, the smug who are offended by unclean people, right? It's like, "What's wrong with you? You're so weak that you can't get yourself together. So insincere, so lazy," or whatever. "You got a problem. Unlike me, you got a problem." And if we understand this starting point, this "I am a sinful man, O Lord," starting point for the life of discipleship, it will enable us to stay in there with other very broken people. To the extent that Paul can say, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And then look what he says, "among whom I am foremost of all." He's being sincere here. He's not just saying that. He is saying, "I am the most sinful man I know. No one knows the depths of my twisted heart, my evil motivations, my legacy of opposing God, even at the expense of other people's lives, it's hard for me to look into the face of another person with the idea of moral superiority in mind. I can't do that. Because why? Because God has opened my eyes to realize I am the foremost of all sinners. And this is where we need to be. Not self-loathing, not walking around constantly motivated by and aware of guilt. God's not interested in our guilt. He's already offered us forgiveness. But it is that awareness of just how deeply broken I really am. How in a day-to-day way, I really am dependent upon a gracious and merciful God. Because when I reflect inside, when I pray David's prayer, seek me and know my ways. See if there's any hurtful way within me. We realize I'm real broken. You say, well, this sounds very abstract. Really? Ask your wife, your husband, your roommate, your children, people who are close to you. Plead with them for honesty and say, do you see a hurtful way within me? And I think that if we're able to really understand not the condemnation that comes with guilt, but the liberating grace that God has poured out upon us, it gives us that ability to be humble, to be open with other people, to make a real difference in their lives, that we're not offering them a message that somehow, you know, relates to them but not to us, but to really get in there in a deep way with people. If you want to make a difference in another person's life in a real way, they have to know. They have to sense from you your own insight into yourself. That for as far as you're concerned, you're the most sinful person you've ever met. How else will openness between people ever occur if they feel like I'm being condescended to by this person who's got it together, and I know just how untogether I really am? Really requires that we have this honesty that you saw at the very start from these men. Second, life together. Jesus is calling them and inviting them to a new community, to himself, yes, but a whole community of Christ followers as well. The Christian life has never been intended to be lived on our own. For both of these men, and they demonstrated, it's about Christ coming into our worlds. It was Simon whose boat that Jesus said, "Can I come aboard?" It's interesting, we know from John chapter 1 that Simon, Peter, his brother Andrew, this guy John, Zebedee brother, they were business partners and they had been hearing publicly the teaching of Christ for some period of time. We don't know for how long. And it is on the basis of their interest in hearing him out, and it was clear from Jesus' point of view that here are these people, they've been listening to me. And now I'm going to move toward them, and I'm going to say, can I be on your boat? Can I enter into your world? Or in a more intimate way, in the case of Levi, who holds this party. And I can only imagine what kind of party it was. It says that he gave a big reception for Jesus in his house. Here's a house that no self-respecting Jew would even enter, but there he is. And it says there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who, a couple of verses later, the religious will call as the collective term sinners. And they, it says, are reclining at table with Jesus. Right there. Right there. You're welcome, Jesus, on my boat. Jesus, you're welcome to my household, to 200 of my most intimate friends, and all the baggage that comes with them. And Jesus, it appears, was quite comfortable in that unclean environment of Levi and his buddies. And this is a super important part of the thing, is discipleship means opening my life fully to Christ. You are welcome on my boat in my business. You are welcome in my household. It's not a discipleship that says, I'll be with you on Sunday, and the rest of the time I'm going to be about my thing, my house, or whatever. It's all open. It's all there. It's about being a part of a community of Christ followers where we are known. And where we are invested. And where we are not drawing lines and saying, here's what's important for me, and hands off. Everyone, even if that one is God. And I just, to be honest and straightforward with you here this evening, that is the essence of American cultural Christianity. It is, I go and I do my duty. I punch my time clock for God. I hopefully get some sort of a instruction that helps me do what I do and what I'm about better. But there's no question about whose house I have, whose boat I own. It's mine. It's mine. And Jesus is saying, no, you open up all that you have to come follow me in a community of Christ followers, a body of Christ, an interdependent organism, as Paul will later go on to say in 1 Corinthians 12, a body in which we all have a role to play in one another's lives for the building up of the whole body that represents Jesus Christ on this earth. That's how it works. Now, lastly, super importantly, their response at the request, the call of Jesus, in both cases, Simon in verse 11, Levi in verse 28, they left everything and followed Jesus. He left everything behind and got up and began to follow. Well, there's a decisiveness, isn't there, in this language. He just got up and went. There's a calling that Christ brings them to. Jesus says to Simon, from now on, you'll be catching men. Not a fisher of fish, but a fisher of men. A new profession, a new calling. And a calling from God means that you're leaving one thing and coming to something else. And Paul puts it like this to Timothy. This is the last thing that Paul writes that we know of in the New Testament before his death. To his good friend Timothy, he says, be sober in all things. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. Fulfill your ministry. I have fought the good fight, he says, and I have finished the course. Well, there's a ministry to be fulfilled. There is a course to finish in the life of every Christ follower, of every disciple. That God Paul says, the same author here says that in Ephesians 2 verse 10, that we are God's masterpiece, and that he has created works of significance before we ever were for us to walk in. We have been fashioned by him in every way to accomplish a purpose, the purpose for which we were born. Everyone asks this question, why was I put on this earth? Not just adolescent kids wondering, you know, how they fit into the cosmos. Everyone, because they're human, recognizes that I'm fearfully and wonderfully made, as David says, that there's something unique about every human being, that there is a need to connect my life with transcendent, bigger than life purpose that calls me, that is worthy of my sacrifice, that's worthy of everything. You were created for that purpose. You were created for that. Not to find a life that makes it comfortable for me, doable in my own way, but a calling that is worthy of everything. Ask yourself this question. What I would be willing to do anything for, what is that? What are you willing to do anything for? Anything within the biblical norms of morality for? Well, you may not have asked yourself that question that bluntly. But let me just be that blunt instrument on the side of your head and say, hey, how about it? You know, when you think about it, there is an answer to this question. What am I unconditionally committed to? What am I willing to do anything for? What is it? At its core, for the believer in Jesus Christ, it is to follow him, to respond to his call in my life, and everything is a completely distant second. This is the thing that informs how I conduct myself at work, in my neighborhood, with my family, in my Christian community, all of those things. What I'd be willing to do anything for is that sense of calling and purpose. It's what gets you up in the morning and helps you endure opposition and suffering. To have clarity on this is a very, very important matter. It says that they left it all. They left it all on the table for Christ. They were prepared to do whatever he called them to do. That's what he was prepared to do. And for Peter especially, definitely for Levi, that call introduces the need for a very different skill set. Peter, what kind of man was Peter? He was a fisherman. He was strong. He was hardworking. He had to be to succeed in that field. No-nonsense businessman whose livelihood depends upon his hard work and everything else. Those are all awesome assets. And many of us here tonight live that kind of life, and we are hardworking. And that's admirable. But the call of Christ on Peter's life, as it is with ours also, calls for a very different kind of skill set. Dudes, functioners, guys who know how to get it done, how are you doing in the area of personal sensitivity to the real needs of people around you? How easy is it for you to prioritize consistently devoting yourselves to the needs and concerns of your brothers, where are you at with that? So you fall to your default position that says, I'm a doer, but the work of the kingdom is about people. And Peter is going to have to learn that, and we have to learn that. I was talking, I think I've used this example before, but it's been a long time. It just struck me so powerfully. I was talking to a friend who is a home church leader in his fellowship, and he was talking a few years ago about his home church, and they were doing these little gift assessments. You know, what is my spiritual gift? What's the tools that God has given me to serve his kingdom? This leader said to me, he said, every single man in my home church says they have the gift of helps. Every one of them. Well, there's a gift made in your own image. Okay, what does that mean? That means that's what I like. That's what I'm comfortable with. That's what I do. And God calls us for something much more radical. It's about aggressively moving toward people that God wants to reach, that God wants to shape and mold, and he wants to use his people to do that work. Are you ready for that? Are you ready to do the hard work of leadership? You know, you lead at work, perhaps, but then you talk about this group of herd of cats that you call your home church. And you say, well, that's just too hard. Well, yeah, of course it's too hard. No one can do it. But God can do it. And he'll use you if you are willing to make yourself available for his use. We all have things that are competencies for us, that are all about how we have been reared and trained to be, and which are often super, you know, noble things. But when Christ calls us, he always calls us to a different skill set. Are you the kind of person who just loves to, you know, negotiate and keep it all satisfied, and you're that kind of person? But that's great at work, maybe. But what about this person who's bleeding on the floor in front of you and needs the salve of biblical truth spoken sensitively, knowledgeably, and forcefully into their life? How about that? Will you do that part? See? So there is a transformation that happens when people respond to discipleship. How am I growing in Christ-likeness? This is one of the things that you see in the life of the disciples as they progress with Jesus, and we'll be making note of that as we go. So there's a pretty sweet adventure out there, the life of discipleship, the life of Christ following. And I just feel like we're in a room of broad consensus on this point. It's pretty sweet to think about what God intends to do in us and through us, and to realize that in the collective group of men and women here tonight, that our best days as Christ's servants and as Christ's followers are ahead of us, not behind us. All right, so there's some thoughts then from the calling of the disciples in Luke 5. I'm just going to really talk in detail as the gospel lays it out. What is the real engagement of the kingdom of God through the ministry of Christ? And what does it look like to be that Christ follower and to follow him into that work? That's what so much of the gospel is about, and we'll be following that theme on through to the end. Let's pray together, shall we? If you got a mic, you can pray with the mic. If you don't, then just kind of shout it out real loud, and I'll get us started. Lord, thank you so much for this robust call that your word gives us to discipleship, to following you. We're just so grateful, Lord, that you've given us something that is worthy of our best thoughts, our hardest effort, our humility, all of these things, Lord, because we see the prize as utterly worth our lives.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.